This is on page 980 in one of the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. And we would love for you to take one of those Bibles home if you don't have your own Bible at home. And that would be our gift to you today. We'd love that. Philippians chapter 1 and page 980. Well, as we begin our exploration, how's that? I think this one needs to be muted. As we begin our exploration of one of the most breathtaking promises of Scripture, to die is gain, I want us to think about three common misconceptions about heaven. So we all agree the Bible tells us the truth and tells us about eternal things like heaven. And there's many things we could talk about, but as we think about to die is gain, let's just think about three common misconceptions. One is, will heaven be a long worship service? And the biblical answer is no, better. What do I mean by that? Well, usually when somebody asks that question, maybe they're being honest, so that's not a bad question to ask, but usually what it means is, you know, I tend to start to get bored after a while during a long worship service. Is that what heaven's going to be like, but for all of eternity? Well, first of all, there will be worship, but we will never tire of worshiping God, who we will see at that point because our faith will now be sight in heaven. But the best parts of a worship service, think to a time when you're not tired at all and you're just dialed into what God is teaching you through the word. And as you worship, you're just sensing his presence in a special way. You have a fresh revelation of his great love for you as you hear God's word. Think of those times, and yet it will be better. But also, we will have perfect friendship, first of all, with God, but also with each other and with those who have gone before us who have believed in him. So will heaven be a long worship service? No, yes, but better is the answer. Better. Will heaven be a long party? Might be another question. No, but better. So right now, there's a temporary heaven, which will be replaced with the new heavens and new earth, explained at the end of the book of Revelation. And in this new heavens and new earth, which will last forever for all of eternity, we see that it is better than a long party. For one thing, I was thinking about why do I believe this is going to be better than a long party? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but two reasons that came to my mind is we won't get tired and we won't get fat. So, you know, when you are having a party with your friends or family and you're enjoying some time together, the party eventually ends because you get tired. It's not good, really, to have a party that lasts all night for a lot of reasons. But another reason is because I, anyway, really enjoy food at parties. And while there is food in heaven, we see that in the marriage supper of the Lamb, for example, when we have our resurrected bodies, there's no mention of calories in the Bible. So I'm excited about that, at least about the new heaven and the new earth. So heaven will be better than a long party. But here's another thought. If you are an introvert, some of you just groaned when I said it's better because you're like, no, I don't like going to parties. That's not something that I enjoy. But the idea we get when we study heaven and the new heavens and the new earth is that all of the best things about the old earth are pointers to eternity, pointers ahead to the beauty and the grandeur and the perfections of the new heaven and the new earth to come. So just to give you one example, the capital city, the New Jerusalem. We see this in Revelation, if you want to look at it, the last few chapters of Revelation. The New Jerusalem, just the capital city of the new heavens and new earth, would stretch basically from Maine to Florida, about 1,400 miles. And then I'm not saying it's going to land there in the new earth, but just to give you perspective. And then from about Vermont to North Dakota, and then about 1,400 miles up into space. So just to kind of blow your mind a little bit, you can see that at the end of Revelation. That's just the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth, and then it goes out beyond that. So we see clearly heaven will be better than a long party. Then here's another common question. Do we become angels in heaven? No, better, much better.
when we depart and are with Christ, as Paul's going to describe in today's passage in Philippians 1, we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. But then at Christ's return, our souls are reunited with our bodies, but we're given better bodies, resurrection bodies. I know we're not that kind of Baptist church, but did I hear an amen? We're given better resurrection bodies. So it's even better than becoming an angel. 1 Corinthians 15 describes our resurrection bodies as imperishable, glorious, and powerful. I, for one, can't wait for that. And of course, we know no more tears, no more disease, no more pain, no more separation, no more grieving. Now, you'll notice I said the word better several times as I just tried to briefly answer those three common misconceptions about heaven, because I want you to understand that some of our thoughts about heaven are not always biblical, and usually the true answer is actually better. So in Philippians 1:23, for example, if you have your Bibles open to Philippians 1, you see Paul saying that heaven is better by far than this earth. To depart and be with Christ is better by far, he says. And we're going to open our time in God's word by looking at the importance of prayer for gospel ministry and for gospel workers in verses 18 through 20. And then in verses 21 to 26, I want us to see that we have a clear purpose in life and a sure hope in death. So first, your prayers make a difference for gospel ministry and gospel workers. And really tied into this idea of heaven being better, I want us to think of it as God uses our prayers to bring as many with us to heaven as we can. And so let's see what I mean by that. Take a look at Philippians 1. We're going to start at the end of verse 18. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Remember, he's in chains. We just saw that last week, and yet he can rejoice. Verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now take a look at the end of verse 19. The word that Paul uses there for deliverance also means salvation. I may say that in some of your versions. The word is usually used in Scripture to refer to believers in Jesus being delivered or saved, we often say, at the last judgment when we stand before God. See, we will be saved because even though our sins deserve eternal punishment, even though our sins deserve hell, the gospel says that because Jesus died for our sins, if we believe in him that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, that we will be saved. Well, saved from what? That's a big answer, but the short answer today is saved from the righteous judgment of God. And so he says, when he says delivered here, the question is, well, is he talking about that kind of salvation, spiritual salvation, being saved, forgiveness of sins now, and eternity in heaven as a promise because of Jesus? Well, here, Paul might be referring, some have thought, to deliverance from Caesar. Remember, like I said, he's in prison in the context here. He's getting ready to possibly be executed because of his stand for the gospel. And so I think one way to sum it up, I have a hard time deciding, and I saw a few commentators do this, and I thought, I think I can understand that here. Whichever one he's talking about, here's the thing. Take a look at verse 20. The way to sum it up is that he's confident of his final deliverance, whatever Caesar decides to do with him. He knows that God is over that. He knows that he will either be delivered by being released, which he was, and we'll see indications of that later, or we know that whatever happened to him, he knew that he would be delivered, he would be saved, he would, in other words, be in heaven, as we're going to see in a few moments, because God would save him. Look at the end of verse 20. You see that? He says, "With full courage now and always." So knowing Jesus and living for him brings courage. And specifically, he can even say, do you see this in verse 20? That he has confidence that he will honor Christ, whether in life or in death, because of what Jesus has done. He says this is his eager expectation and hope. This is has the idea of like sticking your neck out, looking for something and waiting for something to happen. He's eagerly longing for this salvation that is to come. What I want us to do for the next few minutes, though, is take a look back at verse 19. I want us to think about this important phrase about prayer and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because it's so important. And by the way, if you are interested in understanding the Holy Spirit better, we actually, during adult Sunday school, which we're calling Northshire Bible Institute, we are studying the Holy Spirit. We have today and next Sunday, Lord willing, looking at all the passages in the Old Testament that refer to the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to begin the New Testament after that, looking at all the references of the Holy Spirit that we can find. So you can come anytime. We love to have new people in that class, and everyone is welcome. But let's learn a few things here. Why does Paul say the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Now, remember what Jesus said in John 14. So in John 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. It's his last long talk with them before he's arrested and then beaten and put on trial, unjustly accused, and then dies on the cross, and then later rises from the dead. But before the cross, this is his longest conversation, last conversation with them. And in John 14, he promises, do you remember what the Holy Spirit is called there? He says, the helper or the comforter. He says he will come, and he specifically tells them, I, talking about Jesus, am not going to leave you as orphans, because when the Spirit comes, it's as if I will be in you. And so here we see a fulfillment of that with Paul this many years later, several decades later, saying that the Spirit of Jesus Christ will help him. So here, this once again shows our one God in three persons. And there's this interplay in verse 19 of prayer and the help of the Spirit. So the grammar right there in verse 19 points to a close connection, a tying in of prayer and of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, because of the Philippians' prayers, Paul is saying, God would give him the Holy Spirit in a special way so that he could do what was needed, whether it was life and doing that in a difficult situation. Here he is in jail, hoping to be released, but not sure, or in death. He was sure that because of their prayers, God would supply the Holy Spirit in a special way that would help him. Now, it's important to understand that we know theologically that Paul was indwelt by the Holy Spirit already, just like all true believers in Jesus are. How do we know that? He wrote even earlier to the Romans. Do you remember this? In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you could even say, as we will continue to study the Holy Spirit in Sunday school, we'll see this, you could even say that all believers have all of the Spirit all the time. But there are times when believers experience more of the Spirit's fullness and power in a special way. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Think about this. The Spirit is not limited by our prayers or by how much we pray. But I think what we see here is we cannot presume upon the Spirit's power or work in our lives and ministry when there's no effort to pray for the Spirit to help us and to work in hearts and lives. Paul's already told the Philippians he will be praying for them. Remember that earlier in chapter 1? And now he's saying, now I need you to pray for me so that God will help me through the Spirit in a special way through this great trial. I love how we are learning so much about prayer in Philippians. And one of the things that I would ask you to make sure that you are doing in your prayers is that you are praying for our church and our ministries every week as part of your prayer time. And may I even say, as Paul says here, pray for me as your pastor every week. Please, I need that. In fact, this week we're going to send a special e-newsletter out. Andrew's going to help me with that. And we're going to send several links to you of articles that I've been wanting to send to you the last few weeks. And I just found one yesterday that Melanie showed me that is 31 days of prayer for your pastor, 31 specific ways to pray. And so I just ask you to pray for our church, pray for our missionaries, pray for our ministries, pray for me as your pastor, please. And what we see here is when we pray, God acts. And sometimes in his sovereign will, he sends his spirit to work in a special way in response to our prayers. We know that prayer is not a magic formula. We know that prayer is not a spell or an incantation that guarantees results. And it's really important to remember that. But Jesus says that we need to be persistent in prayer and that God uses our prayers to advance the gospel and that the Holy Spirit is the one that works in hearts to advance the gospel. Let me give you another example of that. It might be helpful, we're just going to look at a few verses, you don't have to, but it might be helpful to put your bulletin or something in Philippians 1 and turn over to Luke 11 for just a couple of minutes. I'm going to tell you most of the story, but just look at a couple of verses here where Jesus tells this story about prayer and being persistent in prayer. When we think of the verses where Jesus says to ask and to seek and to knock, we usually think of Matthew 7 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. But remember, Jesus was a traveling preacher, and he often preached in different areas and preached some of the same themes and spiritual principles. And in Luke 11, Jesus also teaches the Lord's Prayer. And then after teaching them to pray, he tells a story about a friend who comes knocking on your door at midnight. And what does the friend say? So just imagine, even in your current house, imagine the doorbell is ringing and you're sleeping. And in your dream, all of a sudden the doorbell's ringing and you just hear this banging on the door. And what does the person on the other side say? They say, I have somebody that showed up at midnight and I came running over here because I don't have enough food to provide for them. Remember, travel was different then, and so you couldn't necessarily message ahead very well that you were coming, and somehow they got hung up, and they're hungry, and I desperately need 3 loaves of bread. Well, remember, due to no electricity and no natural gas stoves and all these different factors, and the culture Jesus is speaking to, they don't have convenience stores that he can just run down to. And let's be honest, I mean, if this happened here, I mean, I was thinking about it. I only know of one place, even in Bennington. But, you know, if you live right in this area, there's nowhere you can go at midnight for bread either. And so you might just go to your friend's door and knock on the door in this type of situation at midnight. Well, Middle Eastern houses were smaller than what we're used to at this time. And so one of the problems is, even though this guy in Jesus' story in Luke 11 is awake, the kids are not awake yet, and he's kind of whispering back, you get the idea, you know, through the window, look, if I get up, all the kids are going to wake up, and you know that, so leave us alone. But Jesus says, look at Luke 11, verse 9, after talking about this persistence, he says, you won't even give your friend the bread because he's your friend, but if he's persistent, you eventually will, because, I mean, think about it, he's going to wake up the kids anyway. And then Jesus says in verse 9, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And then several verses later at the end of the passage, in the context of this persistent prayer, take a look at verse 11 if you're at Luke, verse 13 if you're at Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The point Jesus is making here in Luke 11 is not that God is a grumpy friend who is wondering why you are waking him up at midnight. The point that Jesus is making is that if your grumpy friend who's grumpy because you've woken him up at midnight gets the bread you need he needs anyway for his guest from you because he's persistent, then how much more, Jesus is saying, will a good God who loves to have his children come to him day or night, give good gifts to his children? And he says specifically the Holy Spirit when you ask him. So when you need help from God to share the gospel with somebody, when you need help to overcome temptation, pray for the Holy Spirit to help you. If you know Jesus, we just saw in Romans 8, you have the Holy Spirit, but you need to pray that God will help you to tap into the resources that you have and that God will give you a special power from the Holy Spirit to help you in that. And in the context specifically here, as we see, will you continue to pray for me and pray for our church and pray for our community, that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in a way that can only be explained by a work of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit of God. So we see in verses 18 to 20, your prayers make a difference for gospel ministry and gospel workers. But next, take a look at verses 21 through 26. We see here that we have a clear purpose in life and a sure hope in death. Boy, aren't those things that we need today? We need to have a clear purpose with our lives. And not only that, but we need to have a sure hope in death. And we're promised both right here. Look at Philippians 1, 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, among the ruins of ancient Carthage, so kind of closer to Paul's time, there's an inscription carved by a Roman soldier. It says this: to laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, that is life. So in other words, you know, even back then, he's saying, for me to live is to hunt, to go to the baths, and to party. But nothing has changed, right? People need, people need a purpose in life still today. If life can completely consist of laughing, hunting, bathing, and partying, then what happens when you can't go out publicly anymore? What happens when you can't hunt anymore because of your circumstances or your health don't allow it? What happens when you can't go out socially anymore? You will get depressed if your main purpose in life is built just around certain pursuits. What happens when you can't continue to do the things that you used to do and enjoy? Now, I'm not saying that that is not hard in situations like that. This is one reason we need to come around each other as the body of Christ and go visit and pray for and encourage people who are in difficult situations. But think about this. As a believer in Jesus, part of what I'm trying to do here is to prepare you now for when those times come. You can have purpose in life no matter what you're going through or no matter what your health situation is. And you can even enjoy God's gifts that God has given, like hunting or fishing or whatever sport you enjoy, and spending times with family and friends, like that Roman soldier was saying, but doing it without making it a God in life. In other words, these gifts are given to us to point us to the good God and to worship him. We can enjoy those things in a way that worships him if we don't make them a God. How you carry your purpose out in life will change through different seasons of life, but you still have a clear purpose no matter what season of life you are in. Do you see it there in verse 21? He says clearly, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How would you fill in the sentence in Philippians 1, 21? For me to live is. Maybe just write that down right now. I know you have this great place to take some notes, right? And pens in the pocket in front. Maybe just write a blank there. For me to live is blank. Put a line there and think about that. Think about it even this week as you go through the week. What is to live for you? And then the next one, for me to live is, draw another blank. For me to live is, or I'm sorry, to die is what? I remember teaching this verse to high schoolers years ago, and we did that on a whiteboard. We had a whiteboard up and we just wrote that out. For me to live is, drew a blank. For me to die is, and drew another blank. In other words, the question was, what are you ultimately living for? And then we kind of expanded it after a little bit and said, what are other teenagers you know ultimately living for? What are adults who you know ultimately living for? And I look back at that as I think one of the best Bible studies that we ever had, because then we contrasted it. If this is what you're living for, then what does death mean? And here's a few of the things that I remember them mentioning. They came up with ideas like, to live is pleasure, to die is the end. To live is food, to die is no more food. To live is friends, to die is loss of friendship. To live is fun, to die is no fun. To live is social media, to die is loneliness. And one of my favorites they came up with, I still remember it, to live is video games, to die is game over. But then we talked about how adults are really not that different. Living for something temporary is just as much of a temptation for adults as it is for teenagers. And dare I say, I think if we're all honest, for people who are trying to pursue Jesus and make him the center of our lives, it is a strong temptation to live for something else. And then how does that affect how we die? Maybe for adults, we would put in place of that, to live is work. Or how about this one? To live is leisure. Or to live is family. But then we also talked about how when we live for Jesus, to die is gain. You see, some of those things that we just listed are not bad things in and of themselves. But again, they're gifts from God that are supposed to point to the goodness of the giver. They're not ultimate things that we are supposed to worship, because we'll come up empty every time if the ultimate purpose in life is not to live as Christ, to die is gain. Think about it this way. This is pretty amazing. The Apostle Paul here, you could look at this situation back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, and you could say, you know, the reason that Paul said that is because he was in jail at the moment that he wrote it. So he was in a bad situation. So of course, death would look better because he was in a bad situation. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says in other places in Scripture, and even verse 23, right? Better by far. That's not what Scripture says in other places. In other words, if you're having a pretty good life on earth, then maybe heaven won't be that great, is the kind of wrong thinking that we can get sucked into. No, notice, look at verse 23 again, the end of it. He's saying that heaven is actually better than your best days on earth. We see that reflected in Psalm 16 that I prayed earlier. Look at the end of verse 23. My desire, in other words, if he had the choice, he's saying, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He's saying that death is better than the best of life. And why? Because he truly believes in the gospel. He truly believes that it's gain, that being with Jesus is gain. So he's not longing for death as a way out of bad circumstances that he can't handle anymore, which is how we often think of death, but he's longing for death as the way into unspeakably glorious circumstances. To be with Christ, he says, is better by far. In another place, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, the apostle reminds us of the joy of Jesus' presence that awaits us. 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Do you see the echoes there, Philippians 1? He says, this gives us courage when we come up on those instances like he's in, where we don't know what's going to happen to us. He says, we can have courage because to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I think here's part of what can help us with this. If you have a hard time imagining heaven as being better than earth, it could be because you don't think of yourself as a pilgrim. I mean, I live where you live, and I'm not talking about just Manchester and this area. I'm talking about on this earth here. And this is a struggle for me, I think, just as much as it probably is for you, of thinking of heaven as gain. And really being honest with ourselves and others, do we think of it as gain? And if we think of ourselves as pilgrims, then I think that helps. A pilgrim is somebody who's on their way somewhere, who's not home yet. And so we're in this in-between state right now where we enjoy good gifts that God has given us, but all of these good gifts are to point us to the giver and think of how wonderful it will be in that because of that, to be in his presence, the presence of the good giver. And it takes faith and courage to believe it, but listen to those words again, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But then earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, four verses earlier, he explains part of why. We're told why the day of our death is the day of our greatest joy. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:4, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Let me say that one more time. 2 Corinthians 5:4, so that what is mortal, he's talking about dying, may be swallowed up by life. Do you see what he's saying there? We think we're really living here. Now, I'm not saying it's not real and it's not important and it's not life. That would be an unbiblical view. But what happens is we start to get wrapped up in life on earth and we think it is ultimate. And what he's saying there in that amazing verse in 2 Corinthians 5:4 is that this is mortal. This is temporary. This has an expiration date on it. But what is mortal when we die is swallowed up by life. Isn't that beautiful? It makes me think of Jesus, amen, Jesus talking to Martha right before he raises her brother Lazarus from the dead. And he says, those who believe in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. And it's important for us to understand that the beauty of Christian death is not that the death of Christians is necessarily less painful or less difficult to physically go through. The Bible does talk about death as an enemy, yet it is an enemy that serves us because of the blood of Jesus. It is a conquered enemy, and I love how 1 Corinthians 15 lays that out so clearly for us, that because of Jesus' death and our sins being forgiven if we are in him, then we have the sure hope of the resurrection, and that changes everything. Our resurrection is just as sure as the resurrection of Jesus. And so that shows us that death is the gateway for us. So yes, it's an enemy, but an enemy that serves us because it's been conquered by the blood of Jesus. The worst thing, if you know Jesus, that death can do to you is bring you into your Savior's presence. So in that sense, in a very real way, death for the Christian is beautiful. It's when we begin to live eternal life. He says, what is mortal may be swallowed up by life with the one we were made to live with, our Savior, not to mention family and friends who will meet us there. So in Jesus, it is not death to die. Paul says it's gain. It's gain. It's gain. And this is why King David can sing what we read in Psalm 16. He says, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. 5 years ago, I wrote an article called Autumn and the Beauty of Death for the Christian. And I share it on social media every fall because when I start to see the leaves changing color, it makes me think of this parable that we see in Scripture, this concept of there being incredible beauty in Christian death because of Jesus and the promise of gain. Think about it. When the leaves turn from green to orange or red or gold, it is, of course, because the leaf has died and the chlorophyll is leaving. And so when a leaf falls to the ground, it's dead. And the beauty of the foliage that we enjoy is death. But let me make a statement that I believe with all my heart because the Bible teaches it. Like Paul's saying here in Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. So let me say this. For the Christian, their death day is the most beautiful day they have ever experienced. Can you believe that? Do we have the faith to believe that, that it's gain? And let me put it in context one more time. I've sat right by people when they have died. It is an enemy, let me tell you. It is horrible sometimes. So we're not saying that Christians are guaranteed a pain-free death, but what we're saying is it's an enemy that's been conquered by Jesus' death and his resurrection. Jesus died before us. He experienced death and then defeated it so that it can be our most beautiful day entering eternal life. Paul says, what's mortal is swallowed up by life. Death is gain. What a breathtaking gospel we have. What breathtaking good news. That without Jesus, what is the worst possible thing that can happen to us, death and eternal punishment, with Jesus, it becomes our best day because we are brought home into everlasting joy. Take a look at the last verses here in Philippians 1, 22 to 26. He says in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I remember a seminary professor commenting on verse 22 and saying, I don't ever remember being given a choice. It's almost like Paul saying, I'm given this choice, you know, do I die now or live? And I'm not sure which to choose. But it's almost like Paul saying he could literally choose whether he should be executed or released, but then he explains it more, right? What he's saying is his desire is to be with Jesus now because that's better, but he knows that it's better for the Philippians if he stays on earth for a while to help them. And then he explains that more in verse 25. He's convinced that if he remains, it will be for their progress and joy in the faith. So one of the jobs we see of a pastor and ministry leaders, you see this in verse 25, is to help you progress in your joy in Jesus and in your faith. And it doesn't mean that we can force that or we can make you to do that, but it does mean we can help you grow as we point you to the Word and the God of the Word if you're willing to have your progress in your faith and in your joy grow. And so we've seen that your prayers make a difference for gospel ministry and gospel workers. And then we've seen in verses 21 through 26 that we have a clear purpose in life and a sure hope in death. A pastor friend of mine that I know through Small Town Summits gave me a book at the beginning of sabbatical that was a huge blessing to me and to our family during that time. It's called Refreshed, Devotions for Your Time Away. And it's not written specifically for pastors, so I'd highly recommend it to any of you, especially if you're going to have some time away. It's written specifically for that. And I read a devotional in that book, Refreshed, called A Bright Shadow with my family one of the nights that we were away. And I was so overwhelmed. We had just started the sabbatical. I was so overwhelmed by what God had done in our lives and in the church in 7 years. And I was so overwhelmed by God's grace and kindness to us through you and what he would teach us as well as the church during that time that I broke down in tears as I read this devotional. And I just want to read two paragraphs from that evening for you about how our happiest moments on earth are bright shadows of the happiness that is to come. He says, one of the joys of time away is a break from regular stresses, whether at home or work. With more space, more time, and hopefully more sun, we hope for deep rest, joy, peace, and laughter. We appreciate things that we don't have time to notice during a busy week at work. A new place gives us new perspectives. We arrive with high expectations often, but with a sense of sadness too. We know this break will be short-lived. Maybe you had a vacation last year and the peace seemed to evaporate after only a few days back home. If so, then here is a thought to ponder. This day you are in now, this holy day, is closer to real life in some ways than most days of the year, because it points to the deepest reality. In its peace and wonder, its rest and joy, today hints at the day of Christ's return. After all, Jesus has given us the promise that he is coming back for his bride. We will come away and live with him day after day in unending joy and wonder. Just stop for a minute and think about one of the happiest moments you've had with your family or on a vacation, and then think about how that's just a bright shadow of the joy to come. He goes on, this trip is not a temporary evasion of reality, but a reminder that much of what passes for reality is as fleeting as the mist on a summer's morning. The true reality is Jesus, and he is wooing us to come away with him to sweet-scented vineyards of everlasting love. What is your purpose in life? Have you grabbed a hold of the clear purpose that God made us for that we see right here in verse 21? To live is Christ. And have you grabbed a hold of that sure hope of heaven in death that we are given? To die is gain. Let's pray. God, we praise you for these truths because, Lord, we know that if it was up to us, we would make heaven something great, but it wouldn't be as great as you make it. When we read the verses in Scripture about heaven, Lord, we see that it is better by far. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us a purpose in life that is clear, that we would be living to glorify Christ, and that we would believe, even today, Lord, that you would grow our faith to believe that to die is gain. And we praise you that by the help of the Spirit, as we pray to you, that you can do this in our hearts and lives, Lord. So, Lord, if somebody listening today doesn't have this purpose and this hope in life and death, I just pray that your Spirit would show them Jesus. Jesus in all of his glory on the cross, dying for their sins. And Jesus in all of his glory, conquering death, risen from the dead so that we can have gain. And so, God, right now we pray for you to work in our hearts to show us Christ so that we can live for you and even die for you one day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.